Good morning. It is indeed an honor and privilege to bring the message to you this morning. It's about a year ago that Keith asked if I'd be willing to do a sermon, and I said yes, and then the virus of 2020 and Gail's health went into decline. So the lesson that I had prepared for so long ago, I've changed it about 2 weeks ago to something a little bit more in tune to my journey that I've been on these last 4 months, and I've entitled it The Good Shepherd and the Bishop of Our Souls. In the Old Testament reading of Psalm 23, which is a bit of a backdrop for this sermon this morning, we see that Psalm 23 is probably the most popular and most comforting chapter in all of Scripture. It also is perhaps the best example of what we call confidence or trust psalm. Some psalms have trust as their dominant mood. They are often short and contain a striking metaphor that captures the psalmist's trusting attitude. And the two primary metaphors that express God's care and love and goodness are the shepherd and the banquet table. This morning I'd like to talk and look at the goodness of Christ as our good shepherd. David, who is perhaps the most powerful man in the world, reflects his time as a shepherd to express the love that a shepherd has for his sheep. Two images that I have of sheep growing up on a farm that raised them was, number one, they weren't particularly bright, and number two, that they frightened easily. One day, a domestic duck appeared upon a pond, and after several days, it ventured over into the barn. Now, it walked like a duck, and it quacked like a duck, but it took upon the identity of a sheep. Everywhere the sheep would go, the duck would follow. Everything they did, it would try to do. One day I actually picked the duck up, took it over the pond, and threw it in the water. I said, "You're a duck. That's your identity." And I thought it was going to drown. It actually stormed out of the water, quacking and squawking all the way back to the barn. Several weeks later, I'd come to do the chores. And as often happens, sheep get frightened, got scared, and they begin running around in circles. Nowhere to go, just running in circles, running in fear. And after the running of the sheep commenced, I noticed they had trampled, that the duck had been trampled to death. I had come to feed them, to give them nourishment, to sustain their lives, and they were overcome by fear. And fear can destroy. Two components of fear are anxiety and depression. And like the shadow of death, which distorts light, they do not allow us to see properly truth and grace, and they can keep us in a state of darkness and despair. We can never overcome fear until we understand fear or know fear. That is the fear of the Lord, and that is the beginning of wisdom. To revere with awe and respect the greatness of God, and to know it is only the great shepherd who can lead us out of the darkness and death of our sinful natures. In Psalm 23, it says that he restores our soul. That is, he takes a heart that is made out of clay and gives it a heart of flesh. He takes a soul that is doomed for everlasting punishment, and he gives it eternal life. It is the quickening of the heart. It is justification. It is making us righteous before God, and it allows us to walk and pass the righteousness. It is the first stage of salvation, but it's the second stage that is a bit more challenging, for it involves synergism. Not only are we saved by God's grace, mercy, and love, but by faith it is our responsibility to walk out our salvation, and that is called sanctification. It is a walk that is filled with trials and tribulations, a walk that is filled with pain, sorrow, and loss. It has highs and lows and peaks and valleys, and is a walk that is impossible apart from the benevolent Good Shepherd who guides, directs, and comforts us. On December 11, 2020, at 1:55 in the afternoon, I began my deepest and darkest valley that I have ever incurred. For it was in that hour, the hour that my wife, my bride of 42 years, went to be with her Redeemer and King, and it was the hour that my faith was truly tested. For in our sanctification, it is not so much whether we believe in God, For James, the brother of Jesus, tells us that even the demons believe and they shudder. No, the real test is whether we believe God. Do we believe Christ's promises as a great shepherd that he will lead us through this time amidst our fears of anxiety, depression, and the darkness of our soul? In Hebrews 4, it tells us that we have a great compassionate high priest because he endured our weaknesses and suffered and was tempted as we are. And in the shortest verse in the Bible, it gives us encouragement, for it says Jesus wept. That means he felt our pain and our sadness. John 11, which is the story of Lazarus, the death of Lazarus, in verses 31 through 35, it says that he groaned in spirit and was troubled and then wept. The word troubled is a bit weak in the English language, for it means to have a deep remorse and dread. It was a deep to the core cry. It was of several emotions, and it was of great anger, of a devastation as a result of a fallen world. It was a pain of loss of a loved one. In verse 3 of chapter 11, it says that Jesus loved Lazarus. It is the word philios, the love of a brother. Jesus craved the love and relationship of others. In verse 5, it says, Jesus loved the siblings. It is the word agape. It is the love that makes all other love significant, for it's divine love. Since my beloved passed, I have cried 1,000 tears. I have wept often, and I have even wailed. In verse 38, it says that Jesus again goes to the tomb, and he groans in himself. It's a different word than the words that is used in verse 35. For this is one of a deep wailing that is uncontrollable, and with a loud, high-pitched cry, one shudders and shakes in body and spirit. It is of deep remorse, deep sadness, and deep pain. It is of deep love. It is the love of the great shepherd, the compassionate high priest. It is the love he has for us in the midst of our troubled times and dark valleys. But what makes me have also great comfort is not only does my Redeemer restore and save my soul, but that he sustains it. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, for to this you were called, because Christ who suffered for us, leaving us example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to the sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. It is by the humiliation of the incarnation and the curse of the Christ that we of the cross that we are effectively called by the great shepherd who redeems us by his blood and makes us righteous before God. Verse 25, for you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. In Psalm 23, we see that the great shepherd not only provides for us more than we could ever need, he protects us from the evils of this world, and he comforts and he blesses us. But as overseer, he knows us intimately. In ancient times, there were many shepherds and many flocks, but they would all congregate in the same sheepfold. And in the morning hour, they would be released to the pasture fields. But as evening came, the shepherds would go out and call their sheep by name, and the sheep would respond only to their master's voice. And as they entered into the sheepfold gate, the shepherds would know their sheep from the other. The Greek word for overseer is the word scopus. It means to look at. But when you add the prefix epi to it, it gives it intensity. So in other words, it literally means to look at something with great intensity. It's where we get the word microscope and telescope. It's where we get the word bishop. An Episcopal church is called that because it is governed by bishops. In the Old Testament, an overseer or a bishop was not that of clergy, but it was of military personnel. It'd be like a general who'd come to inspect the troops and see if they were battle ready. The early church took that name, took that title to be the one who would watch, inspect, and know the members of the body of Christ. He does this with great love and care under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. One of the most influential works of modern thought was that of John Paul Sartre, and in his book, Being and Nothingness, he rejects the notion of a cosmic voyager who could keep us under his gaze at all times. The idea that someone could know our inner beings, to know our thoughts and our weaknesses, repelled him. For him, it reduces one to an object, like a monkey in a zoo or a painting in a museum. For Sartre, hell was other people, because by other people's gaze, they define us, they judge us, and they reduce one to an object. But that's sort of the inclination of natural man. After Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to hide from the gaze of God, for they were naked and ashamed. And like Martin Luther, they viewed God as a malevolent judge, and it wasn't until Luther understood the doctrine of grace that he was saved, and the greatest reformation in church history occurred. So compare the mindset of Sartre to that of King David. Through Sartre's existentialism, we now have barbaric postmodernism, which refutes anyone other than the individual to define themselves. So in other words, if I stood up here today and told you that I was a 6-foot Asian woman, who are you to refute that? For truth is what we want it to be. We do indeed live in a bizarre world. But now look at David, who finds his identity in God, who not only wants to be known by God, but to know God. That is why he cries out, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." That is why he's called a man after God's own heart. And that is the essence of the New Testament message, that his eye is upon us, and it's a benevolent gaze of God that Sartre never understood. Well, there's an interesting change that takes place in the word scopus. When you take it from its noun form to an active verb, it goes from to look at to visit. The message of the Old Testament is that the prophets promised and told that there would be a day of visitation, a day when God not only notices people, not only sees his people, but that he would visit them and dwell among them. The New Testament writers refer to this as a day of the consolation of Israel, a promise that amidst their times of sorrow and suffering, that God would visit them. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, when the archangel Gabriel comes upon the priest Zacharias and tells him that his prayer has been heard, Zacharias breaks out in song. In verse 68, it says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." In verses 76 through 79, in regards to his own unborn child, John the Baptist, and of his ministry and mission, he says this, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, it says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Greek word for dwelt means pitched his tent, his being God, and is in reference to the temporary nature of Jesus' earthly existence. But it has a little deeper meaning. It also refers to the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God during the Exodus. Jesus, the Son of God, came, visited, and tabernacled among us. Jesus is our great shepherd, not only provides for us, he not only protects us, but he comforts and he blesses us. He not only restores our soul, but he sustains it with loving care. And he is also the archbishop of our souls. He knows us by name. He knows our thoughts, and he loves us. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. And that is the essence of the gospel, that Jesus came and died for us for our sins, but death couldn't hold him. And now he dwells within us. But there's more. He is also the guardian of our souls. In John 10:25-30, when the Jewish leaders asked if he was indeed the Christ, he answered them and said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. In the sheepfold, there is peace, comfort, eternal security, and eternal life, which brings us to the final stage of salvation, and is called glorification. It is when there will be no more pain, no more sorrow or suffering, and no more loss. The devastation and the curse of the fall will have been removed, and there will be no more cancer. No need for braces or wheelchairs. For we all will run in the fields of paradise, doing what we were created to do, glorifying God eternal. And it is a place at the conclusion of Psalm 23 that tells us that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever. And then what? Then what do we say? Hallelujah. Amen.